John chapter 10, we'll read verses 22 to 42. John chapter 10. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods, to whom should the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken? Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him." Therefore, they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And he went away beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, "John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true." And many believed him there. Let's all stand and we'll pray.
I welcome you here this morning. We have been moving through the life and times of Jesus Christ in chronological form to the best that we are able. And we are truly seeking what Jesus was trying to teach us, who he was, the culture of the times, and the character of the one that we call our Redeemer. If you've been here these past few weeks, you know that it's been some hard stuff. And we continue now in this passage with John chapter 10. And I'd like to begin with this morning. One day in a conversation with an associate, Napoleon Bonaparte posed the question, "Who is Jesus?" And receiving no reply, Napoleon was recorded as saying the following: "Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself have founded great empires. But upon what did these creations of our genius depend? Upon force. Jesus alone founded his empire upon love, and to this very day, millions will die for him." "I think I understand something of human nature," Napoleon said, "and I tell you, all these were men, and I am a man. None else like him. Jesus Christ was more than a man. I have inspired multitudes with such enthusiastic devotion that they would have died for me. But to do this, it was necessary that I should be visibly present with the electric influence of my looks and my words and my voice. When I saw men and spoke to them, I lighted up a flame of self-devotion in their hearts. Christ alone has succeeded in so raising the mind of man toward the unseen that it becomes insensible to the barriers of time and space. Across the great chasm of 1,800 years, Jesus Christ makes a demand which is beyond all others to satisfy. He asks for that which a philosopher may seek in vain at the hands of his friends, or a father of his children, or a bride of her spouse, or a man of his brother. He asks for the human heart. He will have it entirely to himself. He demands, if unconditionally, and forthwith his demand is granted. Wonderful. In defiance of time and space, the soul of man, with all its powers and faculties, becomes an annexation to the empire of Christ. All who sincerely believe in him experience that remarkable supernatural love toward him. This phenomenon is accountable. It is altogether beyond the scope of man's creative powers. Time, the great destroyer, is powerless to extinguish this sacred flame. Time can neither exhaust its strength nor put a limit to its range. This is it which strikes me most. I have thought of it. This is what proves to me, quite convincingly, the divinity of Jesus Christ. As we have gone through these last few chapters, as I have already mentioned, it's been kind of a wild ride. The words of Christ have been both inspiring and, to many of us, no doubt, troubling. Jesus has repeatedly now not only challenged our Christian commitment and our resolve, but he's literally challenged our very salvation. Yes, our eternal standing in him, even as we were physically sitting here in a church building. Jesus certainly wasn't the last to suggest that many of those we think are sheep are not sheep at all, and that many have indeed climbed into the sheepfold in some other manner than using the door himself, which is Jesus Christ. Now, such handling of this issue in this way is rare, to say the least, especially to deal with it in our time. In our time, where the greater church seems overtly bent upon making people feel good about themselves and to feel secure in their religious position. To challenge people in this manner is not a way to build a church. Not in the classic modern thinking. Today we hear things like, well, our church just loves people. Which essentially is saying, in light of this subject, that Jesus himself, therefore, did not love people because he brought it up. He challenged them. Spurgeon was once quoted as saying, every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. Ouch. A missionary or an imposter. He went on elsewhere to say this, quote, it is of no use for any of you to try to be soul winners if you're not bearing fruit in your own lives. How can you serve the Lord with your lips if you do not serve him with your lives? How can you preach his gospel with your tongues when his hands and feet and heart are preaching the devil's gospel and setting up an antichrist by your practical unholiness? Well, it seems Spurgeon was not dancing around this subject. Now, Paul the Apostle, in Scripture, he was the first out of the gate, so to speak, to carry this torch. But history has been full of great servants of God who were bold enough, albeit politically incorrect enough, to challenge people as to their comfortable religious positions. If someone claims to love me this morning, I personally would want them to call me out on this matter when I consider what's at stake. Eternity's at stake. So if we bristle when we're confronted about our salvation, we have to acknowledge that our defensiveness is kind of a bulking tell, if you will, of the state of our heart. I mean, people who are sure about their position in Christ don't feel the necessity or the impulse to brace themselves, you know, against such an inquiry. Not to mention the lashing out against the messenger. However, you know, if you've been here, these boys had already tried to kill Jesus once. And it would not be the last time that they would do so. And they did it simply because they didn't like what he was saying. Now they again, in this passage today, pick up rocks again to stone him to death. Why? Because Jesus would have the audacity to suggest that maybe they weren't God's favorite kids. That maybe, in fact, they weren't part of the family at all. And how, again, to say that we love others and to say that I will receive their love means that that exchange should, in a healthy relationship, exist. But this was not a healthy relationship at all. They did not receive his message well at all. And you know, I can't help but wonder how his words and mine have been received here in this church and in our day over the past few weeks. One of the sure signs of a hard heart and closed ears is the repeated asking of the same question over and over again, despite giving the answer. And any of you that's a parent surely would know that. Albert Einstein said the very definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. But you see, when we don't really want to hear the answer, and further, when we don't like the answer that we're receiving when we do get it, then we're left with nothing to do but ask again. Or to punch the messenger in the nose. Or to run away and maybe rake him over the coals in some anonymous Facebook page or on a Google search. That's the way we handle it today. In those days, you picked up rocks. These guys asked Jesus again, "So are you really the Messiah?" Now Jesus had already stated clearly on more than one occasion that he was the long-awaited Messiah. And these are just the times that we have record of in Scripture. See, it was not some sort of little deep dark secret that he had kept back except for a few close friends. This was public knowledge. He told the woman at the well. He told the blind man that was healed just a couple chapters back. He acknowledged it to his apostles when Peter said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." He said so to the high priest when he was questioned. He repeatedly allowed people to worship him and call him the Son of David, which is a messianic title. No, he was absolutely out on this matter. And if he wasn't, then he was either a liar or a crazy man. So the guys ask him. And so he told these guys, "Look, I've already told you that I was the Messiah." And despite all that he had already told them, these guys just kept asking. And sadly, this morning in 2017, they're still asking. If you were to simply go to a computer and do a Google search of, quote, "Did Jesus claim to be the Messiah?" I promise you, you will be inundated with pages and pages of egghead debates asking the same question in 2017. On and on the questions go. Now I want you to notice something this morning, that in this passage Jesus is doing something pretty kind of incredible, because he not only relies on his confession to these men before him to be his testimony. So in other words, it's not just what I'm saying to them, but he relies on, it's a good thing you're all sitting down for this, he relies on his works to prove who he is. Oh, the horror. His works. You see, our works, our actions, are a living reflection of who we are also spiritually. And like Jesus' testimony here, Jesus said so repeatedly to settle that same issue, but we are still asking that question over and over again. Also, dancing around the answer because we simply, frankly, don't want to hear it. So, is good works this morning an adequate standalone barometer of one's salvation status? Absolutely not. Lots of people do good stuff. Do our works make us saved, or will they in any way change our position with Jesus Christ? No. We are saved by Christ. We live by Christ. We will enter eternity and be kept forever by Christ and Christ alone. But we don't get to stop there. And that's where we make a mistake. That's where the error lies. Because that's not the end of the story. Because our lifestyle and our works do indeed this morning speak into the judgment that we are to make concerning ourselves and others when it comes to faith. Our works do indeed affect who we are, and they do reflect who we are. Or we can just keep asking the question again and again. Look what Jesus himself said about this issue. By the way, this is just a cursory look. Matthew 7, 21, 23 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Matthew 5, 16 says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to you," or glory to the Father who is in heaven. John 14, 15 says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." Not, "You'll go to church," or "You'll adhere to a high philosophy." Luke 9, 23 says, "And he said to all, 'If anyone come after him, after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me.'" John 3, 19 through 21 says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because of their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." That's just some of the stuff Jesus spoke about our works. What about the rest of Scripture? Jeremiah 17, 10. "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind and give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." Titus 1, 16 says, "They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." Ephesians 2, 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." James 2, 26 says, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Colossians 3, 23 through 24, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." James 4, 17, "Whoever knows the right thing to do it and fails to do it, for him it is sin." Over and over and over and over and over, this comes up in Scripture. And yet, it's one of the greatest debates in the church today. It's one of the greatest dividing aspects and denominations that there is out there today. Do our works matter? And yet so many of us this morning still want to stand back and disregard all of what we just read, clutching onto the concept of grace and Jesus does it all philosophy. White knuckled, we hold on. And what we do is, in defense, we claim anyone who has a high regard for service and for right living, we say that that's cultic and legalistic. So, how do we deal with what Jesus said then, if that's true? Was Jesus cultic and legalistic? Was Paul the Apostle, Peter, and all who spoke on this subject? One would have to think that Jesus would be as likely to be stoned today as he walked the earth. Jesus clearly is saying in this passage that even if you do not believe his words as a testimony of himself, he says you cannot deny his works. How about you, Christian? Can you say the same this morning? The fact that these men could not hear him confirmed that they were not his sheep, and it still applies to today. We must note here that these verses clearly state that Jesus gives us eternal life. Amen. I mean, we can't earn it, and we will never deserve it. You don't today, and you never have, and you never will. It is a free gift that comes to us when he calls us and we respond and we follow. But you see, many of us this morning, and maybe you're here today, we see salvation as some sort of certificate that we hang on the wall, like, you know, professional credentials. I'm saved. Instead of realizing that to be born again, that is a place of residence. Not just an occurrence, but a place we live. It's a state of being. And because he is the good shepherd, we are safe in that place. Praise God. We will not perish. We will not be stolen away. That's a beautiful promise of security, one that I really have come to understand scripturally later on in my life. And now that I do understand that, oh man, I'm standing firmly on it. I don't have to go through each day thinking, oh, did I lose my salvation yesterday? Yet again, in this vein of not hearing, we fail to acknowledge that we can, however, walk away from the shepherd and the other sheep. Or say, okay, Pastor, are you saying that then I'm not saved? No, I don't have any idea on that. I have no idea. It's by design. I'm just saying that to deny the fact that you actually can walk away is just foolishness. We all know people who have. And so oftentimes, we think that can't happen, and when the enemy takes us down, we wonder what happened. And what's worse, and I've seen it over the years with many people, we can come to a point where we actually blame the shepherd, questioning how he could ever allow such a thing to happen. I'm like, he? Jesus didn't move. You did. We are so quick to stand on the promises of Christ, but we're slow to obey his directives on our part. Now we know here in John 10 that Jesus is heading fast into John 15. And in John 15, he clearly states that he's the vine, we are the branches, and that we must abide. That chapter is undeniable. You must abide in order to remain a branch. You would have to cut that chapter out of your Bible to deny that doctrine. We must abide or we are fruitless, and ultimately That passage says, ultimately, we are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned if we do not produce fruit. And yet still we're asking the question, do my works matter? Well, according to John 15, sure sounds like it. Over and over in that chapter 15 of John, he calls us to stay put, stay with the flock, stay connected to the vine. Remain, 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 remain. And he declared judgment and pain for those who will not hear his words. We've talked a lot about the sheep lately because that has been an issue as Jesus went through that analogy and that storyline in Scripture. One of the tasks that a shepherd has is to keep the sheep away from poisonous plants. There are plants like, and I looked this up, I have no idea what this looks like, which is kind of dangerous for me then. I'll be careful what salad I'm picking out of the fields, but it's called lantana. And it can be very attractive to sheep, I read, and a good shepherd will be aware of that. Poison plants. Yet, sheep can be stubborn and persistent, real sheep and human sheep for sure. And they'll eat if they can. I found it ironic in reading this, the list of behavioral symptoms of a sheep so poisoned. Signs of such include, quote, standing alone, away from the flock or herd, acting confused, holding head down, and refusing to eat. I think that sheep goes to church here. Standing alone, away from the flock or herd, acting confused, holding head down, and refusing to eat. That's just like a human flock. Someone who's eating the poison. The sheep is safe if it stays with the shepherd, if it hears him, if it heads in his direction. But to claim, hear me this morning now, to claim that one is safe under any circumstances, no matter what we do and no matter how we live, it's not only unscriptural, it's foolish. It's reckless. I have heard plenty of folks claim Paul's words in Philippians 1:6, and they're quick to say to me, it'll be okay, Pastor, it'll be okay. Because he who has begun a good work in me will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God promised me that. Well, amen. But that is not a promise that is going to manifest itself in a life that is not really a sheep. And it's also not going to manifest itself when we are living our lives with foolish acts of rebellion. To claim that kind of position without personal participation in what he's saying and in the obedience that he's calling us from, it is a rejection of Scripture. Make note of that. You are rejecting the Bible. It's funny because we hold to that verse and we claim it like a lucky rabbit's foot, but if we just read on, because just a couple of verses later, Paul would also say that his prayer on his prayer list was that, quote, you will keep on growing in knowledge and understanding. For I want you to understand what really matters, he says, so that you may live pure and blameless lives. So you may live pure and blameless lives in the day of Christ's return. May you always be filled with the fruit of salvation. Filled with the fruit of salvation. The righteous character produced in your life by Jesus Christ. For this will bring much glory and praise to God. So now, if verse 6 is a promise that stands alone this morning, despite our actions to the contrary, then why verses 9 through 11? You would need it. Oh, in fact, why the rest of the New Testament at all? You wouldn't need the rest of that either. I mean, because what that would mean then is, you know, pretty much once I say the sinner's prayer, I mean, poke me with a fork, I'm done. It's over, okay, I've done everything I need to do. Maybe show up at church once in a while. No. According to Scripture, I must continue to hear the shepherd. Because when I do not, I'm not a sheep at all. Now, I need to say this morning, anytime someone, some pastor somewhere dares to take on a premise like this and preach it, that pastor, and certainly this one, must be very careful to make clear that remaining in the arms of Christ is not primarily a matter of human effort. You need to know that this morning. It is rather a Holy Spirit indwelling, a matter of love for Him and His love for us. But the point is, Jesus will not force us if we're not wanting and willing. If you insist, He will step off. Let you go. Scripture clearly states that our departure from His voice, a rejection of His voice, places us firmly in the category of the lost. Now, never are we insinuating that anyone in this church or anyone in the greater church will ever walk in perfection. It's not going to happen. And I'm not insinuating this morning that a stumble on our part negates our club membership, because it doesn't. But when I'm purposely unwilling to hear the shepherd direct me, not just console and encourage me, we like that part. When I am unwilling to hear the shepherd direct me, I'm not a sheep. I'm not a sheep. Many of us this morning insist on eating the poisonous plants. And it's foolishness to believe that there will not be a price to pay. I can't say what this morning. I don't know. That's out of my realm. That's God's space. Maybe just the pain of poison. The Bible says sin is sweet for a season, meaning there'll be a season when it ain't so sweet. And I know there's plenty of people here that in their hearts would say amen to that. But the fact we are unwilling to hear His words over and over stated to us need to gravely concern us if we are one of those. Often we will reject what we know is right, and we will return again and again to the poisonous plants. It's one of the greatest pains of the pastorate to watch those you love. And oftentimes they can get it all straightened out, make a commitment, they're going to be with the shepherd, they're going to walk with the shepherd, they're going to do it this time, only to return again to the same poisonous plants. These men would simply not hear it. Their ears covered. Jesus had been doing this great work in their midst, communicating plainly, but they just wouldn't hear it. They were literally right there with Him, but they wouldn't hear it. They practiced the religious lifestyle, but they wouldn't hear it. They went to church, but they wouldn't hear it. Jesus told them to witness the fruit of his life, that such testifies as to who and what he was. But you know, it's an awful lot like a children's game of telephone. We've all played it. See, what they were hearing wasn't really his voice any longer. It was passed from person to person, and what they were hearing was only part of the original, and certainly a muddled message at best. And we would all laugh as kids and we played the game. But it's not funny as an adult when you're dealing with Christ, because that can cost you eternity. This is not a game. This is for your forever. See, it's easy this morning to love the promises of God. We all love the promises of God. They're like music to our ears, aren't they? But how often we still actually reject those very directives and we never live them out. We just like music, elevator music. Certainly over the years, approaching 25 now, there have been many people who have heard the pulpit messages from this church via internet or radio or TV. And they come here with the intent of participating. That's good. But how often they are quite quickly disillusioned and deterred because we aim our works to reflect those words. Meaning, we put our mouths in it. We put our money where our mouths are. We're involved. We actually mean this stuff. Perfect? No. But we're committed. And that's a very different thing than just listening to the music. I mean, I can hear the song, but can I sing it? That's a much different scenario. Obedience alone says, I hear you. Ryrie renders our passage this morning like this. If I do the works of my Father, then though you may not be convinced by what I say, be convinced by what I do. Though you resist the evidence of my words, yield to the evidence of my works. In this way, learn to know and believe that I and my Father are indeed one, he in me and I in him, and that in claiming to be his son, I speak no blasphemy. So let me ask you this morning, Christian. Do we hear his life speaking? Do others hear our lives speaking? Do our lives say we're born again Christians, we're committed? God told Ezekiel this. It's in Ezekiel 33:30, by the way, for those who are interested. God told Ezekiel this. He said, Son of man, your people talk about you in their houses and they whisper about you at the doors. And they say to each other, come on, let's go hear the prophet tell us what the Lord is saying. So my people come pretending to be sincere and sit before you. They listen to your words, but they have no intention of doing what you say. Their mouths are full of lustful words and their hearts seek only after money. You are very entertaining to them. Like someone who sings love songs with a beautiful voice or plays fine music on an instrument. They hear what you say, but they don't act on it. But when all these terrible things happen to them, as they certainly will, then they will know a prophet has been amongst them. I ask often, I ask you again, why are you here this morning? Church gains you no points in heaven. The old saying goes, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going in a garage makes you a car. Is this morning a reflection of your heart and your life and your passions? Or is this somehow an attempt to appear to be a sheep when you're not really a sheep at all? Do you hear his voice? Do you know him, and does he know you? As we close today, this is the most important question of your life. If you have never made that commitment, let me warn you right now. This is not just some words to say. This isn't, well, now I'm going to start going to church on Sunday mornings. No, it's much more than that. The Bible has said, and we have covered it recently, the Bible said you must die to self. You, as you know yourself, is no more. It'll be all about Jesus. He will tell you to come and go. He will call the shots in your life. Being a Christian is living to please and glorify him. It is to further his kingdom. And you say, well, what do I get out of this? To live forever? The joy of being cared for by the shepherd, protected from the poison plants, the bond of fellowship and the unity within a church body, all these things are so many blessings, but you cannot come for those reasons. It'll never last. You come for one reason. I am a sinner and I'm lost. And without him truly redeeming me, not playing religious games, truly redeeming me, I will be lost forever. The stakes are high. Be sure. Be sure. The Bible speaks in one place and says, I have written these things so you may know that you have eternal life. Do you know that this morning? Are you sure? Are you ready today to enter into the kingdom of God? Are you ready? If this afternoon Jesus called you home, are you ready to talk to him? Face him. Are you ready? If the answer is no, then you need to be very, very concerned that you're not a sheep. You've never known him, and you're playing games, and it will cost you everything. Let's stand.